I'm so thankful that we serve a God that not only listens to our prayers and welcomes them, we also serve a God who knows how to meet our needs, our deepest needs, far better than we ever even could fathom. Even more than the needs that we think we know and how they ought to be met, God knows how to meet them in a grander fashion. As a Christian, I'm also thankful that even if I miss out on things that are genuinely good things in this life, things designed by God to be a blessing to us in this life, even if we miss out, even if those things are withheld from us, at the end of the day, you and I have the very best part of life. We have God Himself, and He never withholds Himself from us. Right? If you want more of His grace lavished upon your life, all you got to do is humble yourself and go to the Lord. He lavishes His grace upon those that are humble and draw near to Him. We can have more of Christ whenever we want. As a believer, we can always have more of Jesus, and that is great news. And God Himself, brothers and sisters, He's able to satisfy and sustain us in ways that pale in comparison to even the grandest joys in this life. The fact is, there are many good things that God has designed for us to enjoy in this life. But just from the sheer fact that we live in a fallen world, sometimes we do not have every opportunity to enjoy those things. We just don't. And sometimes God's design for things to be a blessing in life, they're cut short. We don't have access to them, or they're just withheld from us for a time. Certain sorrows enter into life because of death. And so learning to delight ourselves in God supremely while being content with our access to Him and the provision that He's currently provided and availed to us, that truly is a great benefit and a massive gain, right? Godliness with contentment, that is great gain. And so as we began our study in 1 Samuel last week, we were immediately introduced to Hannah. Here's this dear woman after God's own heart, and who through no fault of her own, she was barren, unable to have children. For a mom, that's a hard pill to swallow. Even today in our modern world, you know, for a woman not to be able to have children, there's something innate, the way that God has made us and designed us. We long to be married, to have kids. God's built that into creation. Those are natural and good desires that He's given us. And because sin has entered the world, some couples experience infertility. This could be a hard blow. It certainly was a hard blow in ancient times, for sure. If you couldn't have a child, you know, who are you going to pass your inheritance along to? And who's going to take care of you in your latter years? It's not like they had nursing homes, you know, on every corner in Jerusalem. You needed someone to take care of you and to provide for you. If you need workers on the farm, you need kids. I mean, kids are a heritage, a blessing and a heritage from the Lord. And we recognize that today, but even more so back then. And so this was a point of vexation and just frustration in Hannah's life. Caused sorrow to set in. God has given motherhood really as a blessing to be enjoyed. And when that blessing is withheld, when you long for it and it doesn't come to pass, and then someone is constantly throwing that in your face, taunting you with it, peace can slip through your hands, right? This is where Hannah was at. A person's hope and contentment, that can begin to fade away. But for the believer, all hope for peace contentment and joy, it's not lost in circumstances like that. We don't have to lose. When we miss out on big things like that, we don't have to lose all of our peace over it. Sometimes we need to be reminded of the source of our peace, but it's not lost, right? God himself is the best part, even when certain measures of his good provision are withheld from us. Even within the life of this dear sister who's experiencing barrenness. And it's from this place of barrenness that she cries out the curse of sin's effects upon the world. She's experiencing them firsthand. And yet we find one who discovers joy and peace even before her prayers are answered. She experiences God's joy and peace as she surrenders her all to the Lord. She cries out to the God who hears and is willing to meet our deepest needs in ways that go far beyond we could ever even think or hope for. Sometimes when God gives us even a no or a maybe, it's for our own good. And sometimes when he gives us the yes and answer to our prayer, sometimes they go far beyond what we ever even could have imagined. This certainly is the case for Hannah. We ended our time in verse 7 last week, so before we move on into verse 8, it's worth just recapping and rereading through our text and help lock in our bearings for where we're going to continue on. So let's just pick up in verse 1, 1 Samuel 1. Now there was a certain man of Ramathim Zophim of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. You'll recall this is where the tabernacle is located at this time. Also, two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, they're there. Whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. And so it was year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. What a bitter, sorrowful experience to go through. Even though Elkanah lived and dwelt within the regional boundaries of Ephraim, within that tribal boundary, we discovered last week from 1 Chronicles chapter 6, specifically in verses 31 through 38, that Elkanah was a Levite. He was a Levite. And the Levites, they had no land inheritance, and they were scattered throughout various cities of Israel's tribal allotment. He happens to live in the region of Ephraim, making him an Ephraimite by location, but not by genealogical ties. Ephraim wasn't his father, Levi was. So Elkanah, he's a Levite, a descendant of the sons of Kohath. You recall the sons of Kohath were in charge of all the tabernacle furnishings. The sons of Aaron, they were the priests. They ministered there in the tabernacle. And we also discovered specifically that Elkanah was a descendant of Korah. He was a son of Korah. You remember that guy who led the rebellion against Moses and Aaron? Because they thought, well, what are you doing? You're taking all this power unto yourself. We should be able to minister like you guys. You know, we shouldn't just be restrained to the tabernacle furnishings. And we all know how that went down. It went down with him going into the ground. That's how it went down. So, Korah, not just content to be in charge of the tabernacle furnishings, the Lord brought judgment, but some of Korah's family did survive. Elkanah happens to be a descendant of this one. And with that backdrop in mind, I want to help set the stage a little further for the situation that we find Hannah in, the wife of Elkanah, this direct descendant of a son of Korah, who, it's clear, he loved the Lord. We saw that last week too. Oftentimes, Elkanah, he gets brushed over as like, oh, he's a doof. He doesn't really love the Lord. And I mean, look at, he's a bigamist. He's got two wives. Yeah, there's ways his life fell short, but he did love God. Here's this descendant of the son of Korah that Hannah's married to. And I want to read Psalm 84, which is a psalm that focuses in upon the supremacy of God himself and how God himself, in drawing near to him, delighting yourself in God, really is the best part of life. It's a joy, and it's something we ought to long for, and it's where we ought to seek to find our ultimate satisfaction. Yes, we can rejoice in the other good blessings that God has given us, but ultimately God himself is to be the one we delight in. And Psalm 84, verse 1, it says, to the chief musician on an instrument of Gath, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Now, look at what these sons write. It's like the sons of Korah learned to delight themselves in the Lord and to be content with the lot in life that they've been given. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you, Selah. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage as they pass through the valley of Baca. That word even has some relation to weeping. We're not exactly sure what was that, but some have suggested that this was a vastly deserted and hot place that one would have to go through. It says they make it a spring. Even though they're broken, they're on their way to the Lord. God's able to bring refreshment there as they draw near. The rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Look at that. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Okay, they go on from strength to strength, those who wait upon the Lord. They want to draw near to him and delight. It's like, being near to you, God, that's where it's at. That's the point of the psalm. Just to be there in the courts of the Lord. God, if I could just be in your courts. Just to be near to you. Life. Satisfied. I might miss out on other things for the son of Korah. Maybe I'm not the priest. Doesn't matter. I have you, Lord. It's one of my favorite psalms. Just learning to delight ourselves in God, who is the chief part, the best part of life. And I'll tell you what, it is something I need to be reminded of again and again and again. I know it's true. Like, if you were to give me the theology test, you know, who is to be our chief desire? You know, at whom's right hand is there pleasures forevermore? I'm like, I know, it's the Lord. I know that. I could write the right answer there. But a lot of times in life, I just need to be reminded of it because I start to look in other places as if those things could satisfy me ultimately more than God himself can. That's especially true when it comes to, I think, the good things. And I'm not knocking. When God allows good blessings into your life, just enjoy them to his glory. There's nothing wrong with that. We ought to enjoy marriage, family, hikes, enjoying creation, working with our hands, being satisfied with that work. Those are great blessings. And we ought to pursue those things to God's glory, but they cannot replace God himself as our chief joy and satisfaction. Everything else can go but that. The Lord himself. And you know what? Everything else in life can be stripped away from you, but God himself, no. And so when it comes to the good things, those things that I know aren't necessarily wrong, or even things that I go, God, these are blessings from you. So these good gifts from God, when those things are withheld from me, sometimes that's when I put on my biggest pouty face, you know? Oh, Lord, you know? And I forget all of the good that I have just in the Lord himself. I can tell you from experience in my own life, before I met my wife, and I was single, and I'm like, oh, God, am I ever going to get married? You know? So consumed with that it would take away from rightly focusing upon the Lord. And it's okay to have that desire. There's nothing wrong with that desire to get married. Proverbs 18, verse 22, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. That's a good desire. You just can't hold it up as the ultimate thing and think everything's been wiped out from underneath you if you don't have it in the moment. You got to learn to be content and rejoice in the Lord. Say, God, I have you. And then finally, I mean, it led to a problem in my life earlier on when I'd be at church and I knew I had to marry a Christian. So I'd say, well, that girl's cute. Now let me go find out how godly she is. God had to slow me down and go, Mike, you keep your focus on me and I'll bring the right person into your life. And fall in love with her heart first, you know? Same is true when it came in my own life to wanting to be a pastor. Or serve the Lord in any capacity, for that matter, for any one of you, right? It's good to want to be used by the Lord. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, it says, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. You're desiring something good. The Bible says you're desiring something good. But I was looking to it as, if I could just be a pastor of a church, then my life would be satisfied. And the Lord had to do a lot of work, to work a lot of pride out of my life and bring me to the end of myself where I said, God, you know what? I'm so dumb. I have you, and if I have you, I have the best part of life, and I can draw near to you whenever I want. And so if I never become a pastor, Lord, that's fine. I have you. And thanks be to God, he allowed me to be. I love being a pastor. But honestly, if I wasn't being a pastor, I'll tell you what, the best part of my life has not been removed. I still have God himself. We still have him. So, ministry position, marriage, kids, none of that stuff can satisfy like God himself. You and I need to understand the Lord himself is the best part of life. In sin cut Adam and Eve, you and me, off from the best part of life. They were cut off from the Lord. How horrible. They still had all these other things, but they were cut off from the Lord. Being reconciled to the Lord and enjoying the Lord, that's where it's at. Better is one day in his courts than 1,000 elsewhere. Lord, may that be the true desire of our own heart. We want to lean into the Lord and delight ourselves in him even more than our good gifts that he brings into our life. The good gifts he gives us, I want to enjoy them to his glory. But if I don't give them, if the Lord gives, he takes away, blessed be his name. So, Hannah is going to learn and lean into this reality. And as a result, you want to know what? Her contentment and her joy is going to increase. We're going to watch it happen. She's sorrowful right now, weeping bitterly right now. She's going to have joy as she relinquishes her utmost desire to the Lord. And God is going to bless, satisfy, fill her life in ways that go far beyond what she's ever even thinking, however what she could have imagined. Verse 8, then Elkanah, her husband, said, now first, more hard stuff coming her way, all right? Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? You know, so comforting, right? Like, what do you mean, why am I weeping? Did you see your other wife? So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. Now, to be fair, I think that Elkanah is genuinely concerned for his wife. He sees her broken and he hates it. You know, he loves her dearly. There's a reason, like, authentically, he's like, I'm giving you a double portion because I love you, I cherish you. I hate that things are so bitter, you know. I would do anything for you. This is the type of guy he is. I don't think he's even trying to be insensitive. I think he's like, hey, there's some good blessings, you know. Don't you love what God's done with us? You know, our marriage. And of course she's blessed, you know. But that's not the point. He's a good husband. And you think of it even back then, you know, like, here's a guy, he super loves his wife. Double portion, cherishing her, pours into her. But it doesn't matter. I mean, that's not going to take away her desire to want to be a mom. Yes, I love being your wife and you treat me well, but I want to be a mom. That's where her heart is at. And no matter how good Elkanah is to her, he's not going to be able to fulfill and satisfy and meet her right there at that deep longing that she has. But the Lord can. The Lord can. And P.S., guys, don't try to fix everything you see your wife broken over, you know? Sometimes you just need to listen and love them. And I'm telling you, I'm preaching that to myself, fellas. I'm telling you, I know. As guys, like, we want to fix stuff. And so, ladies, don't hold it against us either, right? I find out something's going on, my mind it instantly is like, how can I fix, well, what can we do about it? So be gracious towards us. And yes, fellas, we got to learn just to slow down. And it's like, really, they just want someone to listen. Just listen to them and say, yeah, that stinks. It stinks. I hate it too. We'll pray. Sometimes we're better if we just like Job's friends in the beginning when they kept their mouth shut. Sometimes that's where we need to be. Now, if your wife tells you that her tire's flat, then hop to it. You can go fix that right away. You know, that's when you need to move. Do something. Now, one of the key steps that we ought to take note of right here in Hannah's life that does place her just squarely on the path leading back to joy and contentment and peace, even when life's disappointments and heartaches, even when good things are being withheld from you, it's found in verse 9. So you notice in verse 8, Hannah, she's not eating. She's not eating. She's weeping, not eating. And she's not eating on a celebratory feast day. Remember? We're not told exactly what feast day it is, but there's three pilgrimage feasts, and my best stab at it is it's probably the Feast of Pentecost. They ventured to Shiloh. They're there at the tabernacle to celebrate this commanded, this prescribed feast day. And so he says, why do you not eat? But in verse 9, look at it, it says, so Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. Now, perhaps the they who finished eating was just the rest of the family. That could be. We're not told specifically, but it does seem rather inclusive. And so I think Hannah is included in the picture. That she did, hey, it is a feast day. There is a fellowship meal here to be had. And I'm going to engage in worshiping the Lord. I'm going to engage what God has commanded me to do. And I'm going to draw near, even though my heart is not really into it right now. So she opts in to eat and to be obedient. And she draws near and worship. And walking in obedience, when it runs contrary to your feelings, that is a good thing. That is a recipe to get you back on track to a place of peace and joy. Sometimes when people are having a hard time or they feel like God is just holding out on them and good things aren't coming their way and they're a mess, they're down in the dumps, the tendency can be to stay in their depression and pull the covers over their head and they refuse to draw near to the Lord. You're not going to get brought back onto a path of peace when you're doing that. You can't allow the feelings to drive the direction you ought to walk in. You need to anchor yourself to God's word and in obedience, follow and do what God is asking you to do. And when God is commanding you to offer up and engage in certain meals at prescribed times, that we would begin to enter in at those moments. So she wasn't going to allow her feelings to determine the pace of her fellowship with the Lord. And I would just suggest to you, don't allow your feelings to determine the pace in which you fellowship with God. Fellowship with Him on a regular basis because you know that's what He wants. He wants us to draw near. He wants us to engage. He wants us to spend time with Him. And if you're living your life just based on your feelings, your life is going to be a mess. And we know this is true just from the normal everyday happenings of the world. If I lived my life based on how I felt, I would not be preaching on first service. I don't like getting up. You know, Sunday, I want to be here. You know, it's like if I'm doing what I want, I'd be in bed. That's what I'd be doing. But I get up because I'm like, no, Lord, it's good. I know it's good to go fellowship with the saints and to worship you. I'm going to go do this. When I was working at the hospital, I dreaded it. But I'm going to wake up. I'm going to go. Because that's what God wants me to do. He wants me to be faithful. So don't allow feelings to decide the pace of your fellowship. Her faith, she knew what was true. She knew what God's word had to say. And so the feelings didn't determine her direction. Faith was the determining factor in her direction. Faith in God's word and what He prescribed. And let me just share with you. Feelings, they need to catch up to your faith. Don't allow faith to catch up to your feelings. If you do that, you got it backwards. Now, I, for one, am thankful. Feelings are a gift from God. But because sin has entered the world, our feelings are corrupted. And our heart is deceitful. It's deceitfully wicked above all things. So our feelings lie to us a lot of times. They lie to us. And faith is not a feeling. Faith, biblical faith, helps you overcome your feelings. And so you walk according to faith in God's word. Allow your feelings to catch up. Now on those rare moments when your feelings are in alignment with, you know, the direction God wants you to walk in, praise the Lord. I'm thankful for those times too. I love it when I'm all in right away. But there are times when I'm not all in right away. But I just go, I know this is what God wants. So I'm going to move this direction. You start conducting your life like that. You're going to be put on a path towards greater peace in your life. You might not feel it in the moment, but you'll be on the path that starts leading towards greater peace, just like Hannah was. Also, notice in verse 9, it says, Eli the priest, he was seated. He's in a relaxed position at the doorpost of the tabernacle. And while it's technically true that Eli is seated at the tabernacle, and it is interesting that it's portraying him right away in a relaxed position, because we're going to find out that he's kind of relaxed about some of the things that he should be more on it about when it comes to getting after his sons. And he's there seated at the tabernacle. Now, the Hebrew word that's being used here, that's translated as tabernacle, is hehal, which means palace. It literally means palace. And so in a lot of ways, I think just on the front end, God is helping set the tone and the pace for the direction of this book. He's at the palace of the Lord. Israel's true king is right there. And Israel is growing sick and tired of the true and living God who is their king dwelling in their midst. And what do they want? They want a king like the rest of the other nations. That's what they're going to call out for. Now, God in his time promised he would give them a king. There would come a time when that would happen. But first, because they grow tired of the Lord and they're rejecting him, and they want a man to be the one who can fix everything for them, that's where they get Saul, King Saul. But later he falls, the kingdom's going to be tore away from him, and God raises up the king after his own heart, King David, paves the way for the Messiah. So in a lot of ways, I think just kind of setting the tone of where we're going to be headed. Verse 10, and she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. Now, look at what's transpiring at this moment. Hannah longs for a son. She longs for a child. But she longs for God's purposes even more. For God's will to be done even more. Even so much so that she's willing to relinquish this son. God, if you give me a son, he'll be all yours. To the point where she's going to dedicate him so that after he's weaned, she's no longer taking care of him. He'll be completely dedicated to the Lord. So God, if you bless me with this, if you want to do something like this, he'll be completely yours. So even if God grants her desire, she's willing to let go of it completely. It's just saying, Lord, whatever you want to do here, however you want to handle this. And it seems that he's going to be consecrated in some way that is somewhat like a Nazarite vow. Now, I'm hesitant to say that Samuel was a Nazarite. It says no razor will come to his head. Maybe he is, but we're not told directly that he is. If you took a Nazarite vow, we're told specifically that you had to abstain from three things. You had to abstain from wine or any grape or raisin. You couldn't have any, no grape juice, no wine, no raisins. No razor could come to your head. And you could not be in contact with a dead body. Numbers chapter 6 and verse 1, it says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman consecrates an offering to take the vow of a Nazarite to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and similar drink. He shall drink neither vinegar made from wine nor vinegar made from similar drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice nor eat fresh grapes or raisins. All the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine. from seed to skin. All the days of the vow of separation, no razor shall come upon his head until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall be holy. And then he shall let the locks of his hair head grow. And all the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body. He shall not make himself unclean, even for his father or mother, for his brother or sister, when they die, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation, he shall be holy to the Lord. Now, I say it's something akin to a Nazarite vow, concentrated that way. He obviously, you know, no razor is going to come to his head. But Samuel kills King Agag. You get to chapter 15, he's the guy hacking him to pieces. And you have no indication that he's violating his vow or that he's doing something wrong. And so I'm inclined to say it's something akin to a Nazarite vow, that he wasn't exactly, you know, being consecrated as a Nazarite from birth. Samson was, but he goes on to violate it, and it's very clear he's violating that vow. John the Baptist, he was a Nazarite, and the Lord used him in tremendous ways. And something akin to that, he seems to be a type of dedication or devotion that Hannah is making, is something that's in line with what we find in Leviticus 27. In Leviticus 27, we read of ways that people could be consecrated or dedicated to the Lord. And some ways that someone could be consecrated, it would be until a set time, until the year of Jubilee. So there'd be a certain price and things like that would coincide with it. And then other ways were complete and in total. They would remain completely dedicated for their whole life, no matter if it was Jubilee or not. And they would be devoted to the Lord. So in verse 1 of Leviticus 27, it says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when a man consecrates by a vow certain persons to the Lord, according to your valuation, if your valuation is of a male from 20 years old up to 60 years old, then your valuation shall be 50 shekels of silver according to the shekel of the sanctuary. If it's a female, then your valuation shall be 30 shekels, and if from 5 years old up to 20 years old, then your valuation for a male shall be 20 shekels, and for a female 10 shekels. If from a month old to 5 years old, then your valuation for a male shall be 5 shekels of silver. For a female, your valuation 3 shekels of silver." This is about the labor and things that they'd be able to do for that until they would be turned back. And if from 60 years old and above, if it's a male, then your valuation shall be 15 shekels, or for a female, 10 shekels. But these are consecrated things, but if you move down to verse 28, it speaks of devoted things. "Nevertheless, no devoted offering that a man may devote to the Lord of all that he has, both man and beast." So a human being could be devoted. "Or the field of his possession shall be sold or redeemed." That's it. It's completely devoted. There's no way of redeeming it back or anything like that. "Every devoted offering is most holy to the Lord." Seems that Samuel's being devoted in this sense. And that's not a Nazarite vow that's being made. Hannah's willing to devote her desire to have a son and give him completely and totally to the Lord so that his will and his good purposes could be accomplished however you see fit. And wouldn't you know it? God's going to answer her request, and he's going to answer it in such a way, because you know what Israel needs? Israel needs to be set up with a true deliverer. They've been caught in this cycle, this period of judges, where God's raising a judge up, and it goes good for a while, then they turn their back. We read through that whole cycle. They rebel, and so then God sends in an enemy to judge them and shake them up a bit until they cry out to the Lord again and raises up another judge. And Israel's in a place where they need delivered. They need to be set right. They need to have peace in the promised land. And they need a king that's going to establish them in righteousness. And God is going to use Samuel to help pave the way to bring in a true king for Israel. So, more than having her immediate desires fulfilled, she's willing to give up her dreams to seek first the Lord and his kingdom. And that's a tremendous principle that we see happening here in Hannah's life. Now, God is going to grant her requests, but she's like, God, whatever it is, it needs to be you, it needs to come from you, and however you want this thing to transpire, I'm going to trust. Your ways are better. It's not about my way or my will, it's about what you want, Lord. It reminds me of Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24. It says, and Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? It's such a counterintuitive way of living your life. He said, you want to save your life, try to preserve it, live it on your terms, I got to make sure my life's all set out and try to get all the things that I want. You're going to lose your life. You'll miss out on what life is all about. But if you lose your life for my sake and the gospel's sake, Jesus says, you'll find out where real living is at. This is how you are created to live, in submission to him. So if you do that, you'll find out where real life is at. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 12. And it happened, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart. Only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli thought she was drunk. Boy, man, she's had a little bit too much at the fellowship meal there. And Eli said to her, how long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you. Just a little rebuke there. Poor lady, just pouring her heart out. Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I'm a woman of sorrowful spirit. I've drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now. Then Eli answered and said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him. And she said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. No longer sad. She goes, and perhaps now she's even able to engage even more fully eating, go back to just resuming normal life. And her face was no longer sad. Here this priest pronounces God's blessing upon her. Go in peace. The God of Israel grants your petition. And so she's just going to be okay, Lord, however you're going to shake this thing out, you know, I'm just going to trust in you and what you're going to do. And she was able to begin to have peace. She's going to trust the Lord. God, however you're going to bring this thing about. And I think she had high confidence at this moment. I think God might even answer this prayer. Mike is going to do something tremendous. Now, whether God wants to answer our prayers or our cries or not, just learning to be content with God's will and his purposes is a great place to be. Now, one pastor, he did point out this, that the order that you might expect to find Hannah receiving God's peace here in the text is not the way that you would expect it to play out normally. If it was up to us, you know, or the way we would expect it would be one, Hannah prays. Two, Hannah gets pregnant. Three, then her sadness goes away and she's rejoicing. But that's not what happens. She prays, and then she's rejoicing. She finds contentment in the Lord, trusts in God's will. She's at peace, her sadness fades, and then she gets pregnant. So Hannah learned the art of delighting in the Lord. She learned the art of being thankful in the midst of distress and hardship. And she also refused to handle things along the way according to her flesh. She didn't allow that rivalry. When you think about Peninnah, Elkanah's other wife, she didn't retaliate back. She didn't say, oh yeah, you know what? Well, I get the double portion. He loves me and hates you. She didn't say any of that. She just trusted her where she was at and those affairs to the Lord. When Eli comes up and accuses her of being drunk, she doesn't fly off the handle at him. She's humble in her response. She's just walking contently with God and learning to trust him and allowing him to be her defense. And yet she's got this sorrow that she's holding on to. And the Lord, she was learning, he is more than enough. God, whatever you're going to do, I'm going to trust you. So, verse 19. Then they rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned and came to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, because I have asked for him from the Lord. And Samuel means God hears. The Lord listens. He heard my prayer. Proof positive is Samuel here. Now the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow, but Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, not until the child is weaned, then I will take him, that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever. Now she was not violating her vow at this point. She just said, he'll be dedicated to you. And that time she would spend, she would be with him probably about 3 years until he's fully weaned. And then about that time, they would bring him down to the tabernacle where he would be dedicated to the Lord. Then I will take him that he may appear before the Lord, remain there forever. So Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only let the Lord establish his word. Then the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him. Now, when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with 3 bulls, 1 ephah of flour, skin of wine, and brought them to the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young, and they slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore, I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. So they worshiped the Lord there. Now Elkanah, he's taking a back seat to Hannah here in the chapter of who's being highlighted, but they both worship the Lord. They're worshiping God together. Elkanah was upholding and approving of Hannah's vow the whole time. He could have shut it down. He had the right to do that as her husband under Mosaic law. But he upheld her vow. Numbers chapter 30 speaks of male headship over a daughter's vow with a father over his daughter. Or if a woman was married and she made a vow, well, if it was a vow that the husband said, this does not fall in line with the trajectory that God's leading our family, he could shoot it down. But Numbers chapter 30 verse 2, look at it, it says, if a man makes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself to some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. You make a vow as a man, you better own up to what you vowed. Or if a woman makes a vow to the Lord and binds herself by some agreement while in her father's house in her youth, and her father hears her vow and the agreement by which she has bound herself, and her father holds his peace, then all her vows shall stand, and every agreement with which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her father overrules her on the day that he hears, then none of her vow nor her agreements by which she has bound herself shall stand, and the Lord will release her because her father overruled her. You jump down to verse 10. It says, if she vowed in her husband's house or bound herself by an agreement with an oath, and her husband heard it and made no response to her and did not overrule her, then all her vows shall stand, and every agreement by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband truly made them void on the day he heard them, then whatever proceeded from her lips concerning her vow or concerning the agreement binding her, it shall not stand. Her husband has made them void, and the Lord will release her. Every vow and every binding oath to afflict her soul, her husband may confirm it, or her husband may make it void. And now if her husband makes no response, whatever to her from day to day, then he confirms all her vows or all the agreements that bind her. He confirms them because he made no response to her on the day that he heard them. Elkanah confirmed it. He knew it was on the line. And think about this. This is the woman whom he favors. To have that firstborn son too go down to the tabernacle. That was a big, costly thing. And Elkanah, like Abraham, he was willing to give up his son. His firstborn son from his favored wife by allowing Hannah to keep her vow. And in so doing, God heard this prayer of Hannah and he answered it by paving a way, not just for her to have hope and peace, but for the entire nation. God is paving the way for something even grander than Hannah ever even could have thought or imagined. Samuel is going to be the prophet that anoints David as king. Something tremendous is on the horizon. Israel's Messiah is going to arise through all the affairs of what is playing out here. And just on one final note here, when we talk about children and them being dedicated to the Lord, at least in this case, Hannah dedicating Samuel to the Lord, we might not dedicate our kids to live at the church all the days of their life there and serve there, right? But as parents, our desire should be like that of Hannah and Elkanah, to dedicate our kids to the Lord. And I think that's appropriate to do, even not on the level of dedication that they were saying, hey, you're going to go and all the days of your life, here you go, boarding school at the church, you know. But we don't practice infant baptism. Sure, baptism is a step of obedience for a believer. But as parents, you know what we do? We want to dedicate our kids to the Lord. Say, God, you have your way in their life. I'm going to do everything I can to raise my kid in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And you want to know what we're doing, moms and dads, as we seek to raise our kids? We're seeking to raise our kids so that they can be launched well. They don't belong to us. They're just on loan for a little while so that they can be launched out into the world well. You don't want to try holding them back and nitpicking every little thing in their life. You want to provide them wisdom when they're older, help them think through things well as they get older. But ultimately, you don't want your kid to be dependent upon you for the entirety of their life. You want them dependent upon the Lord and walking faithfully with Him. That's what we want to see our kids do. And so dedicating our kids to the Lord in that fashion, praying for them and encouraging them to seek the Lord, that's what we want to see happen. Well, we'll pick up more next week from here. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for an opportunity just to spend time in your word this evening. And we look at Hannah at a place of distress, willing to call out to you and to trust you. Lord, even with the deepest longing of her heart, and to be willing to hand that over so that however that is to occur or come about, she'd be willing to trust you and your good purposes and your will through it all. And she had a confidence in you, a hope in you that transcended even her desire to be a mom. She was able to have a peace that surpassed all understanding. And I pray that, God, you would help us to see that you yourself are the best part of life. And we can draw near to you because of Christ and what he's done. We can draw near to you whenever we want and have more of you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.